I had a few more on my list of you are living under Israel's law system if, like some that I've had before, if you believe a Christian should be water baptized for any reason, if you believe the Beatitudes are the rules of conduct for Christians today, turning the other cheek, giving tithes, saying the Lord's Prayer, either in church or before football. I mean the so-called Lord's Prayer, Our Father, you know. Knock, seek, and ask, the Great Commission issue. But some of the others that I had on here, if you believe the greater good you do for God and your fellow man, the less problems you will have and the easier your life will be. If you believe that God will bless you if you have the Ten Commandments hanging on your wall. If you believe that all the troubles in your life is God punishing you because you have failed to attend enough church services, pray enough, give enough money, read your Bible enough, witness enough, and so forth and so on. There's a lot of people that think that. One of these, which one was it? I don't know if I have it. Yeah, if you believe in some form of compound discipline, I think I've got the one on here that if you believe anointing the sick or anybody else for that matter with oil, if you believe the United States or any nation other than Israel is going through five cycles of discipline. By the way, Israel isn't going through those now. They're suspended. Or what we now know properly is the five courses of punishment back there in Leviticus 17. There's a guy that's a so-called doctrinal believer that is, I mean, he's got the nation divided up into the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the United States. He's divided the United States into the 12 tribes of Israel. And what was the name of this first storm that came in? Alberto, or was it Alberto, or whatever it was? He saw an eagle in the satellite imagery of it and said that this is the sign of the eagle and it has something to do with something and that it was on the certain day at a certain meridian of longitude and latitude and all of this kind of business. This is legalism to the most exponential degree I can possibly think of, and that God is somehow punishing Florida because they have homosexual day and at Disney World or something like that. If you believe that, then you are living under the law system. If that's your idea, then you are definitely living under Israel's program of the law and thinking that the United States is going through the courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. If you believe that mowing your yard on Sunday will bring God's punishment on you because you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, that's wrong on many different fronts. If you believe anyone today could commit... Now, here's one that I'm after. If you got your Bible open there, which you should have, look at, well, you've got the verse right in front of you. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of, see this expression here? Sin unto death. By the way, you should know that's not talking about, there's a lot of folks, this is one of them I had in my list here. If you believe that that someone could commit the so-called unpardonable sin, you are living in Israel's law system. That can't even be done today. And that shows you how badly handled that is, because that's been tortured to mean that, well, that's just resisting the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel to you. That is not what the unpardonable sin is. That's a very dishonest handling of that scripture. And that's a gross misunderstanding of Israel's program and a shallow understanding of what God was doing in his program with Israel at that time to even suggest that that's what that passage in Matthew or Mark is about. That's not what that, or Luke, but especially the Matthew passage there. The so-called unpardonable sin cannot be committed today by anyone, period, believer or unbeliever, men, women, children, or other. If you believe that that under proper conditions or proper circumstances a person can die the sin unto death, and you have that expression up there, sin unto death, but of course This is not even in a context dealing with anything remote to what the sin unto death that John talks about in his epistles is dealing with. And I taught that for years. That is a concept that can only take place under God's program with Israel. People do not die the sin unto death today. I mentioned to you before, there was a pastor down in Texas, not in Houston, there was a pastor down in another town in Texas, who taught his people such a corrupt, the corrupted doctrine of a right church, right pastor, to the degree that he told them that anybody who left his assembly would die the sin unto death. That's power. Power to restrain you in your seat. What is that? That's the law, see. That's legalism. Motivate at the point of death or under the penalty of death. You cannot die the sin unto death of 1 John. You cannot do that. That does not exist today. And so a lot of folks, though, and they're the ones I was telling you that had people get so upset with the fact that no doctrine, actual doctrine was being taught, because the guy was trying to figure out when Jesus was coming back based upon 1948 and Israel returning to the land there, that they got upset and left, but they left thinking they were actually going to die. And they didn't. They're still alive, healthy, and far better than they were off than they were. But that's the kind of stuff that comes out of a mishandling and a dishonest handling of passages like that and dealing with the law, and even a pastor who wants to utilize a law to restrain and motivate his people instead of letting grace do that. Well, if you believe keeping the Sabbath holy is important, if you believe in the priesthood of the believer or Jesus Christ as our great high priest, you are living under the law. Maybe that's one you haven't thought about, but Paul never, ever, ever talks about the priesthood. It's not in Romans through Philemon. You're not a priest. You're the body of Christ. You don't need to be a priest. I'd rather be Christ, quite frankly. If you believe God is using suffering to teach you about your spiritual condition, then you are living under the law. You are not living under grace. God is not using your circumstances to teach you anything. He is using circumstances so that you can endure them and put the doctrine you know into effect. I'll talk about this a little more when we get down here, this sin unto death issue. I'm not going to go into sin unto death and what it was and all of that. I suppose that in a way, for those who just can't stand it and that sets their teeth on edge to say things like that because of all that doctrine we had in our thinking, I will give you one little area there that you can say, okay, there is a sin unto death today. If you are so stupid as to park yourself on a railroad track when a train is coming, you'll die the sin unto death. I mean, it is possible to sin and die as a result of that sin, right? That's what I'm saying. But that's the only way you could possibly torture such a thing as what John says in the epistles, that there is a sin unto death, and there is. For Israel's program, there certainly is. But it's not for you today. So, happy Father's Day. You're not going to die the sin unto death. You may die some because of some stupid sin you did, but that's not the sin unto death. But you could kind of call it that. You know, if you decide you're going to rob a bank or point a gun at a police officer and he shoots you dead, then I suppose in some small way that could be dying from sin. But that's not what that's about. Anyway, let's get back to what it is about. Let's get back to our study. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. This is Paul now attacking in a full frontal assault both of those components that make up the erroneous objection of verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Is the law really going to be looked at as the great powerful restrainer of sin that most people erroneously think it is, and the promoter and motivator of doing good that most people think it is? Wrong. God forbid. You're totally wrong in thinking that. Know ye not, now brings to mind something and sets before us something that we are told we're going to be taken to task for that we should already know. And so, know ye not, is the way the apostle begins this thing and sets before us then a very important concept that's to connect with this whole issue. And so this is going to present the truth of the matter about something in connection with yourself, and that concept is the concept of a servant and what it means to be a servant. And so this is going to require that we get some real godly perception and really begin to perceive exactly what it is in that expression, a servant, that would attack the issue and bring that issue into the spotlight, and then finally will dismiss it as being a possibility of how you live the Christian way of life. So next, we notice Paul presents you with the concept. And one of the things I want to show you is, again, let the very punctuation help you out when you read these things. Notice how he presents this. And that's what you've got to key in on. How is he saying it to you? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey, semicolon. Now that's the second nearest pause, powerful pause we can have to a period. A colon is the next most powerful pause to a period, but a semicolon is the second most powerful pause. In other words, there's enough of a complete sentence in just that statement, down to the semicolon. There's enough in that statement, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, right there, so that you don't need the rest of the verse in order to understand the concept, the basic concept that he's after. The rest of the verse is going to take that basic concept. When he begins with the word whether, he is in the last phrase of verse 16, Paul's going to then take the basic concept you're confronted with and put it in the context he wants it in. Because a servant can be used in a whole bunch of contexts. So first of all, we've got to have the concept in our thinking. Then the last half of the verse takes the concept and says, here's the context I want you to have it in. So the question is, as we said at the end of the last session, what is the basic concept of the first thought of verse 16? And the answer is the concept of being a servant. You get this repeated to you. The concept of being servants. Paul brings up the servant issue. That's the concept. And of course, I'm not going to write it up there, but the Greek word for servant is the Greek word doulos, which is D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And as I used to just go on and on and on about the Greek doulos, it means a slave. It means a bond slave or a bond servant. And you would develop all of this and you'd spend a good half hour going into Roman lore and culture and Roman society and everything and showing all of these different things about bond slaves. And that sounds very impressive, and it sure lets me unzip my brain and put it on the pulpit so you can admire it. As if there's something in the word servant that is inherently wrong, and that there's only something you could possibly see in the Greek that's the only way you'd be able to really know what's being driven out here. And none of that is all smoke and mirrors. And then you'd go in and launch into the metaphorical use of the word doulos. And you'd talk about it, one who has absorbed himself into the will of another. And then, I don't know, you'd sing Hava Nagila or something. I don't know what, you know, pretty soon, if you keep going long enough, the little pie plate above your head starts to glow. And you just look like a saint mark up there. Well, this is something I just recently learned, and I'm still learning all of these things that have had to correct my thinking. Of the 125 times that the word doulos is used in the King James Version, it is never once Zero. It is never once translated slave. You get the word servant 125 times in the New Testament, and none of the times that the word doulos or in any of its derivatives is used, is it ever, ever translated a slave. Paul never calls himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a slave of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant, and for a very good reason. And again, this is the difference between the way we now look at the Bible and the way I used to look at the Bible, as that it was wrongly written. I am God, and I'm going to make by my choices and my preferences what I determine to be good, accurate translation, instead of leaving it up to those who know what they're doing. And this is a place where the King James translators shine. I'm not saying it's the greatest example, but this is one of the best examples of their genius into not just knowing Greek, but being skilled and experts in English as well. This is a classic example. Not one time is doulos ever translated slave in the Authorized Version. In fact, the word slave is used only one time in the entire Bible, and it's not used in the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in Jeremiah 2, verse 14, and it's in connection with Israel when he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? That's the one time in the Bible the word slave in the singular is used. It is, however, used in the plural. Slaves is used one time in the Bible in the plural. It is in the New Testament. It's in Revelation 18:13, and in there you get this long-blown list of all the things that Babylon made merchandise in, and the other kings at that time in the tribulation, when Babylon gets destroyed, all the kings of the earth are lamenting about all these various things that they enjoyed coming out of Babylon that they were profiting from, and now all that's gone, and they're wailing about it. And in that long list, the word for slaves comes up, but it's not doulos. It's soma, the Greek word for body. And that's the plural use of the word slaves. The singular is used one time in the Old Testament. The plural is used one time in the book of Revelation, and it's not even the word doulos. Doulos is never translated slave. Servant. Servant. And I'll explain why as we go on. But the King James translators really show their skill here in translation, because especially in this passage, as will be seen, that word, of all the words you might want to tamper with and change and correct, that one is the most critical that it stay servant. There is no other English word that can properly express what how the objection of verse 15 is going to be confronted and dealt with and corrected unless the word servant is used. And no other English word is going to substitute for that, because of what the shade of meaning that has, what it means. Slave can't do that. Servant can. You are not a slave of Jesus Christ. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. And in this context, it is critical, like nothing else, that this cannot be looked at and switched around as a slave or a bond slave, because it would absolutely ruin the context of what is being presented in the first objection. If you want to ruin God's word, change up the word servant to slave. You've just ruined it. You've made it impossible for that to effectually work in your inner man. You want that? I don't. That's why you get fighting mad. Don't change my words in my Bible. Knowing the context tells me that's accurate, flawless translation. To say, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are whom ye obey, that is not the same thing as saying servant. For a very particular reason. Slave and servant are not the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. But clearly, by this first phrase of verse 16, the concept being presented to us is the concept of being a servant. And we're supposed to already know ye not something about this concept. And now we're to perceive what that's all about and acknowledge the reality and truth of that. And by bringing up the issue of being servants to obey, that's that first expression, servants to obey, there is something very specific Paul is after by utilizing this concept to begin the corrective doctrine of the first objection. And so that's why we ask the question, what is it that he's after? Right? He doesn't explain it here. He doesn't explain it to us, Lucy. Know ye not, to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are. What do you mean about, what is it about servant? Well, the question, my understanding is, what he's after is, think. That's what he's trying to make you do. Know ye not. Stop a minute. Shut off everything else in your world and just think for a moment. What is it that qualifies you to be a servant? This is going to be so brilliant because it's going to be able to teach you the power of grace without ever using either of those expressions. And he does it by having you perceive something about the erroneous way in which you view yourself under the law and its power, and the proper way you should be viewing yourself under grace and perceiving its power. And it all stems from this one word, a servant. So, if you've been reading through this, and you can do, this is what I do all the time, and when I start going through a passage, I'll come along and I'll say, all right, I'm pretty good at being able to say, okay, this is kind of gathered up into a package of doctrine, and this is gathered up into a package, and this is gathered up into a package. I don't really have any idea what it's designed to do, but I know that it's a package. You know, I'm good at identifying the packages. The hardest work I do is going through and defining exactly what each package is designed to do and then unpacking it. And what I'm saying is, if you've read through this and you say, now, you probably haven't. You're probably way ahead of me, got all this down, and none of this is any big deal to you. But if you're like me, you come along and you read this and you say, I can put my finger right on the concept, but I haven't got a clue as to what it's really all about. I can see the servant issue is a big, important thing. But I just am struggling and get snags my thinking on what it is I'm supposed to already know about this thing. So maybe what I can do is help you along there. What my understanding is, if we understand what qualifies you to be a servant, we'll see exactly how this is going to be the proper and effectual means by which he's going to deal with this erroneous thinking. In other words, regardless of whatever context, let's for right now forget about the context, because actually the last part of this is going to set the context. So for right now, what I'm talking about, what I'm after, is what qualifies you to be a servant. And this is a servant in any context. And then Paul's going to take that understanding you're supposed to have concerning what qualifies you to be a servant, then he's going to put it in the context of you being the Christian that you are. And that is extremely important to understand. This is critical to this whole section. Because when Paul's going to talk about a servant, he's not going to talk about it as a slave or a bond slave or some other kind of terminology. A slave, bond slave has a concept of almost ruthless. I'm struggling to come up with the term dictatorship. And that's not what you're in. That's not what a son is to a father. Your heavenly father is not your heavenly dictator. And God never along the way comes along and rips your free will out. You're not a slave, you are a servant. But Paul is not going to make a distinction at this point as it being a servant under the law versus a servant under grace. The first thing you're presented with is the concept. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are whom you obey. That's the concept for right now. He's only going to right now deal with the issue of what constitutes being a servant. The problem is that we oftentimes will get the cart before the horse, so to speak, and say, well, what he's doing is that we come along and we say, okay, let's see, a servant of sin, the servant of sin is under the law. The servant under righteousness is under grace. Those are true concepts, but the only way you'd get that idea at this point, again, if you've got that 3x5 card and you're just pulling it down line by line, the only way you could have got that concept is that you've read on into chapter 7. Because that's really dealt with over there. Right now, that's really not the way in which Paul is, that's putting the cart before the horse. It's a legitimate issue. It will be brought out and dealt with later at a later time. But for right now, that's not what Paul's after. He's going after putting a concept in your thinking that after he gets that understood, what constitutes being a servant, then he's going to put it in the context of who you are now in your justified, sanctified position in Christ. And it's critical to understand that he starts off dealing only with the issue of what qualifies someone becoming or being a servant, because what qualifies you to be a servant, that's the essential issue when it comes to dealing with the first thing that Paul's attacking in that body of erroneous understanding about the law that naturally exists in people's mind. And you need to be able to say, all right, in verses 16, 17, and 18, along with what this is going to do, along with understanding what qualifies you to be a servant, is the proper understanding of what's the first thing he's attacking. We know what the erroneous thinking is. Shall I sin because I'm not under the law? I have no longer any restraint from sin. I have no longer any motivation to do good. But you have to be able to identify in these three verses, 16, 17, and 18, as Paul attacks it, this is the first thing he attacks. What is the first thing he attacks? And we'll understand that when we understand this. God put this together so that it's almost like when the light goes on, it's like Christmas lights. You light one up and boom, the whole string comes on. Anyway, I could never write like that. So before you ever go past the first half of verse 16, you have to be able to perceive what is the first issue Paul's attacking when it comes to the erroneous thinking, because by bringing up the issue of what constitutes servanthood, that in itself tells you what Paul's attacking first and foremost. So we have to nail down what that issue is. Now, let's remember some things. You've got all this erroneous thinking that's behind the objection of verse 15. And that whole body of erroneous thinking's got to be exposed as the erroneous thing it is. And that body of erroneous thinking is composed of various parts or components. So therefore, when Paul's going to attack it and expose it, he's going to attack it part for part. He's going to expose it part for part until the whole thing is exposed and the whole thing is then to be seen to be erroneous by the time you get to the end of chapter 7. And by the way, Paul's going to teach you something about grace and the power of grace in this packet of corrective doctrine, as I said, without ever having to mention the term grace at all. What Paul's after by bringing up the concept of servanthood is something that's very fundamental. That's what I'm after. This isn't hard. This isn't deep. It's very basic, the most basic concept. And this basic concept is usually and oftentimes mistakenly seen to be something that has to do with a person's volition. Now that is an issue that is, I'm going to use this expression, but I might have to explain it. But the issue of a servant, because you immediately jump to this idea that it's a slave, that the issue that he's presenting is, now listen to this carefully, this is a Marxism. This is something, this is the way I think, and the only way I know to say it. This is a having to do something. All right? It's a have to. It's a having to do something. There's probably a much, much better way to express it than that, but that's the only way I can express it. That what he's after here is a having to do something. By that I mean, you might think that what's being driven at is an issue of a servant not being free, right? To do what he wants to do. Is that what God has done? So he's made you a slave that says you are now chained to do this task and you can do nothing else. He hasn't done that. That kind of thinking doesn't work. Let me show you why. But that's what happened. Let me just let it tell you itself. It that will not work. If you bring volition into it, volition is a part of this because you're yielding yourself. You know, you're making a choice. But to say that volition is that idea behind being a slave to where you are having to do something doesn't work. Because eventually, when we keep going through this passage, we're going to come to that the taking of the concept of servitude and putting it in the context Paul wants it. Look at verse 18. He's going to talk about us being, look at what he says at the end of verse 18, servants of righteousness in verse 18. Now, if that's the way you think, that this is a having to do something, by that kind of thinking, you're saying that we have to be righteous because we are servants of righteousness. You don't have to be righteous. You can be as, there's a lot of Christians that are as ungodly as they possibly can be and still be Christians. Now, granted, servanthood under certain situations can involve having to do something and lacking freedom to do the other thing, lacking liberty, but it doesn't always mean that. And in fact, that's not the basic concept of it. Hold your place here, and I mean hold it because we're flipping right back. Flip to the very first verse of Romans. Romans 1:1. That's a frightening thing to say, isn't it? Paul, a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ, not a bond slave, not a slave at all, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated under the gospel of God. What I'm after there is, I want you to see that Paul, in verse 1 of Romans, calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, but at that exact same moment he's saying that, he's also an adopted son who is not under the law and who has all the adulthood, privileges, freedoms, and liberty that a son has. That idea that a servant is a slave that is in a position of a having to do something won't work. Come back to Romans 6 now. Because Paul can, in the same breath, call himself a servant, knowing that he's also a son with the full liberty of an adult son. And he's not contradicting himself. And yet if we only apply to servanthood the concept that's similar to slavery, which is where newer translations, by the way, corrupt things greatly when they put the word slave or bond slave, or any Bible corrector does that, he's corrupting the passage tremendously by putting slave or bond slave into the concept of servanthood. Then if we only apply servanthood in that one way, similar to slavery, what you end up with is just that. You end up with a contradiction. You can't end up that way. But again, a Bible corrector never thinks like that. A Bible corrector never thinks about contradictions because he thinks, even though he may not admit it, that he's God. God doesn't make mistakes. Can't be a contradiction, and if it appears to be one, I'll just go to my tool bag, pull out another Greek rule of grammar that you, of course, have never read, some of which are in error. A.T. Robertson's 4-inch thick book that I used to have and I sold because I don't need a doorstop anymore, is in error. There's errors in it. This black bounded leather Holy Bible on my pulpit does not have any. Some of the rules of Greek grammar are not right. The Bible shows that they're wrong. Boy, that'll get the hockles up on somebody. I don't know what a hockle is, but it'll get it up on somebody right quick. Because they believe that Dana and Mantes' Greek grammar has no errors in it, but that the book they hold in their hand, the Bible, does. That's how skewed that thinking gets. So the problem that Bible translators have when they come along and correct servant to slave or some kind of bond slave is that they just now injected a contradiction into the Word of God. Servanthood does not demand that you're dealing with a lack of liberty or a lack of freedom situation. You're not dealing with that here at all. And what Paul's driving at the first part of verse 16 is not a lack of liberty or lack of freedom. More than that, if you look carefully at what's being said, look at the verse, that the idea of slavery just won't work at all. Know ye not, here's what makes slavery not work here. To whom ye yield yourselves. Those three words make the concept of slavery untenable. Ye yield yourselves. A slave doesn't do that. A slave gets the irons clapped on him and is carried off wherever the guy wants him to go. Will or no will. Want to or not want to. That's where you're going. That's where a slave does. I know they all go back and say, well, now in Rome they all had this liberty and freedom and all this kind of thing. Oh, pish posh. They were slaves. And they had no right to their life. They were owned. Ye yield yourselves. By saying it that way, Paul is, by the way he says it, saying it so that you should know something when you think about what you do when you yield yourself a servant to obey someone. Paul is telling them to think. Know ye not. Think. When you yield yourself a servant to obey someone, that should make you think about something in a very fundamental way that is at the core of what a servant's all about. What actually qualifies you to be a servant. Or to put it another way, by the way, I'm going to give you what it is. We're going to get to it. So this will be your Father's Day present. But I'm going to give it to you before we go. To put it another way, let me put it this way. See if this doesn't work. If I give you a law, and you're going to yield yourself to be a servant of it, what does that do to you? Or, here's a good way to think about it. What does that law give you? What does it, and I don't answer, but think about that. What does it do to you when you yield yourself a servant? What is now my attitude? If I've been given a law that says, thou shalt not and thou shalt, and I've been given a law, commandments to do this, and I'm going to submit myself and yield myself servants to obey, that has now done something to me. And it has given me something that I didn't have before. And a clue to this is what is at the most, and I'm talking about the simplest, elementary, most basic fundamental reason behind the shocking attitude of verse 15 when you're told that in verse 14 you are not under the law but under grace. That's a clue to it. And remember, the way someone naturally thinks when they view the law erroneously and when they are told they're not under it any longer, is that if they're not under the law, that objection of verse 15 then comes tumbling out. What then shall we sin? You've got to think about what it does to you when you're put under a law system with all its judgments and punishments and threats. When, if you lack compliance to it, what has it just done to you? If you're staring now at judgments and punishments and threats, even to death itself, for lack failure to compliance. In other words, if I put you under the law, what have I just done to you or given you by putting you under that law? What has it just given your thinking? Your attitude. And this is my understanding, the most basic, fundamental thing that I have just done to you by giving you a law, here it is. I have just given you a compelling reason to do what I say. Now that might not seem to be a very big deal, but it is. That's the most fundamental matter or component to all the erroneous thinking that makes up the total package of erroneous thinking behind the objection of verse 15. A servant who yields himself to obey is a servant because, and what qualifies him as a servant is he has now been given a compelling reason to do what someone else says. Think about that for a moment when you think about the objection of the law. Shall we sin? Since we're not under the law, I don't have any restraint from sin. Since I'm not under the law, I don't have any compelling reason to do good. That's what Paul's going to attack. That's why he brings up servant. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey. He brings up... The fundamental erroneous component is that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and for doing good. And if I'm not under that law, then I've got no compelling reason not to sin, and I've got no compelling reason of doing good instead. That is wrong. You have every powerful, compelling reason not to sin. Every powerful, compelling reason to do good under grace. And that's what Paul first deals with in verse 16, 17, and 18 by bringing up the issue of servanthood. Servanthood by nature, when someone yields themselves as someone to someone as a servant to obey them, they've got a compelling reason for doing that. If you're going to be an employer at a fast food restaurant, I don't care what it is, when the manager comes along and says, fill the fries, fry the fries, and you say, I don't know if I want to or not. I don't really like that job. I'd rather flip the burgers. What is it that makes it so when he tells you to fry the fries, you do that? He's the man who's going to hand you your check. You now have agreed to go under his authority. And when a servant yields himself to be a servant of someone else, they are saying in essence, that person or power or whatever it is that I'm yielding myself to holds within it the compelling reason for me to do what he says to do. And if you think that about the law, you're wrong. Because under that system, the thinking was the law's the only compelling reason for doing good and for not sinning. And if I'm not under it, I've got no compelling reason to not sin and do good. And so by nature, servanthood and the issue of a servant yielding himself as a servant to obey, they've got a compelling reason for doing both that and for therefore obeying the one that they have yielded to. And that's how and why that law and not being under it is connected with the objection of verse 15 and why it's all connected to the concept of being a servant. The idea is that under the law there was something that compelled a person to make that choice and go under the law. When the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai and they stood there getting ready to go under the dominion of sin by God placing them under it by the law, they had three opportunities to say no. They weren't chained and drug under that law system. They yielded themselves to that. They willfully, in every free choice, eyes wide open, knew what they were doing when they did that. And the idea is that there was something that compelled the person to make the choice, go under the law and say, I want to obey you. And I'm going to yield myself, your servant, to obey you. Because you're going to have the compelling reason for me to do good and to not sin. And every time they tried that, they failed and failed and failed. They never did good. And they were never restrained from sinning. And what Paul's going to come along and do is show you, I'm going to show you how that under grace, you do have a compelling reason not to sin. And under grace, you have a compelling, powerful reason to do good that you never had and never could have under that law. So the connection of the concept of servant back up to verse 15 there is this. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? If I don't have the law, I don't have a restraint of sin. If I'm not under the law, I don't have a motivation promoter for doing good. Paul says, wrong. You have a compelling reason to do what I say. But before he puts it in the context of the last part of this verse, all we're after this morning is to get that in your thinking. A servant is a servant by submitting himself, yielding himself as a servant to obey someone else. He now is putting himself in a position of being now given by whatever power it is, law, whatever. He's now given, in his thinking and attitude, a compelling reason to do what his master says. And to me, that's the most basic common issue of this concept that needs to be in our thinking, because it attaches itself to the objection as Paul now attacks it and dismisses it as the error that it is. Well, we'll pick this up hopefully over the weekend, the rest of the weekend, and Monday you'll be able to kind of think about this and maybe process this a little bit further. But that's my understanding of why that concept is brought up, and whether it's not fully understood exactly by me or not, that is essential to be able to process the doctrine we're about to look at in verses 16, 17, and 18. And we'll pick that up next Tuesday night. So we'll stop right there and finish off today with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these marvelous things that grace can do that the law could never do. And we thank you for our sanctified position in Christ, and that as servants and yielding ourselves servants to obey that grace, we can actually have restraint from sin in our life and actually have the power of grace to provide us the motivation and the compelling reason to do good to the point of producing fruit unto righteousness and fruit unto holiness. We just thank you for this opportunity and pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the truths and the words that we have been looking at this day, that we might process fully and understand completely exactly how this section deals with these erroneous issues about the law and the grandeur and the power and the magnificence of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.